Well, did you have a good Christmas celebration? Did you enjoy a feast? Did you eat too much? I think I did too. As we bowed in prayer before our meal, we rejoiced that we feast and celebrate because we have reason to celebrate. God sent His Son. I won't ask if there were any family fights. They do happen when family gets together. Did you miss people who were not there? We missed our daughter and son-in-law and granddaughter. We couldn't be together. But other families are missing those who are no longer with us. And that can be very hard. And we pray for one another in that regard. But Christmas is about the one who is with us. It is what we are celebrating is someone who is here. Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. And that is a relationship created by the grace of God that nothing can ever change, not even death, can overcome that relationship. And that's what we celebrate, Jesus, Emmanuel. Well, you know, I suppose we actually can learn some things about Christmas from kids. What do you think, Justin? Can we?
Jesus. The angel on top of the roof. pequeño.
Well, I should take notes. You can learn a lot from those too. A lot of details. It's interesting to watch the women react when the little boy says, while she was asleep. He'll learn a little bit more about childbirth later on. Well, supposing I put up or ask this question, Christmas is about, and then leave the blank. Christmas is about, what would you say? Love?
Joy.
Emmanuel. Redemption? Emmanuel, which means God with us. I mean, we could put a lot of things there, couldn't we? Christmas is about Jesus. It's about God with us. I want to fill it in this morning with another word, another expression. Christmas is about humble love. Christmas is about humble love. I'd like you to find in your Bibles Philippians 2, the Epistle of Philippians, chapter 2. Philippians 2, we're going to begin reading at verse 5. What page is it in the Pew Bible, if you're using that Bible? It's page 1162. Follow in your Bibles as I begin reading at verse 5 in Philippians 2. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Take note of the fact that this is singled off as poetry. You notice that it's not written in paragraphs like the surrounding material, but it's set off as poetry. You know, this may not be the kind of thing that never crosses your mind, but liberal theologians and unbelievers say, the idea that Jesus was God wasn't even developed until maybe the 3rd century. It's just a legend that built up over time. This letter was written perhaps A.D. 58 or 60, and Paul is probably quoting a hymn. That's why it's set off in poetic form. He's quoting a hymn or a creed that was already in circulation in the churches. If to be quoted and to be known, it has to be having been circulated for a time. So if he's writing in A.D. 58 or 60 and already quoting this passage, which in itself is very significant in terms of what it tells us about, a very exalted Christology, then the idea that that doctrine developed only later is shown again to be complete nonsense. Well, that's not really in my notes. Anyway, notice how it begins. He was in very nature God. He was equal with God. The deity of Christ cannot be more clearly stated than it is in verse 6. He is fully God. The Son lived with the Father and with the Holy Spirit in all eternity. Eventually, they created the angelic host, and the angels in myriads are their servants and live in worship the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And it says the Son of God made himself nothing. He took the nature of a servant and became a man. In verse 7, you can fit the whole Christmas story. You know, about Mary and about Joseph and about the journey to Bethlehem. I don't know if we got camels and horses this morning, but that's not in the story. The journey to Bethlehem, the no place for them to find a room, the birth of the baby in Bethlehem, the wrapping the child, the shepherds out in the field being told and coming to worship, and later the Magi coming and presenting their special gifts. All of that, we learn from the Gospels, is presented here only by saying that he became man. He made himself nothing. He became human. We might imagine the sun, by the sun, now I'm spelling S-U-N. Imagine the sun and its all of its thermonuclear power. Imagine the sun, all of its power concentrated. It leaves its course in the heavens, and all of its power is somehow, by some miracle, concentrated into a single atom. All of the mass, the power, the brightness of the sun concentrated in an atom. Well, sort of unimaginable. But that in itself is a weak illustration of what Paul says in verses 6 and 7. God, he who was equal with God, became man. He made himself nothing. He took the nature of a servant and became one of us. Elsewhere, Paul says, when the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under law. The Son humbled himself. Notice that expression in verse 8. He humbled himself. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Now here is the lowest possible rung on any ladder. Death by Roman crucifixion. On a garbage heap outside the city, they crucified the lowest criminals, and there the Son of God gave his life on that hill called Golgotha, the lowest possible rung on any ladder. That is humble love. Christmas is about humble love. Out of the ivory palaces into a world of woe, only his great eternal love made my Savior go. That hymn that we sing. Christmas is about humble love. He stepped out of eternal glory into a human body and endured the rejection of his own people. And he died on a cross, surrounded by people making fun of him, jeering at him. You saved others, save yourself. I mean, in a time of death, we all need those who love us around. Jesus died alone, and he suffered. That's humble love. He did this for you and for me, to rescue us. One of the words that was used is Christmas is about redemption. He did this for us, to rescue us, to redeem us, to bear the penalty of our sin. I don't know what country this missionary was from. It was in Africa. But a missionary commenting on this passage and trying to explain its meaning illustrated it in this way. He said, in the tribe where we serve, this is in Africa, I'm sorry, I don't know the country. In the tribe where we serve, the chief is the strongest man in the tribe. And he actually wears this very elaborate headdress and this very elaborate ceremonial robe that in itself, it takes a lot of strength just to wear the garments of the chief. At any rate, the missionary said, in our area in Africa, water is exceedingly rare and very precious. And so the people have to drop deep wells to find water. He said, this is not a well like you think of. We're not talking about an electric pump and water coming up out of a faucet or something like that. He said, no, it's very different. They drop a narrow shaft, oh, maybe 100 feet down. And the water gradually collects, the groundwater gradually collects. Once a day, a strong, agile man is sent down. What we do, see, we can't allow our enemies to steal our water. And so what they do is they construct the shaft with narrow slits on both sides of the shaft. And strong, agile men are able to use those slits as holds, footholds, and they go down, fill a skin full of water, and then make their way back up using those slits to get back out. Well, one day, apparently, one of the men of the tribe went down, was on his way back up with water on his back, slipped, fell to the bottom, and broke his leg. Everyone stood around the outside wondering what they could possibly do. I mean, none of them was strong enough to go down and bring a man back up. The chief was summoned. The chief took off his headdress and his ceremonial robe, and he went down and was able to bring this man back up. And only the chief could do it. Only the chief was strong enough. And that was his way of illustrating this passage. Only Jesus, the Son of God, could do what he did. Only he. He set aside his glory, the visible manifestation of his power and glory, and became one of us. Actually, to make the illustration more complete, we would have to say that Jesus not only saved the man, but saved the well. That is, Jesus, by his great act of atoning sacrifice and his resurrection, redeemed creation itself. He reconciled the world to God and purchased for God humanity as well. And all who believe in him experience the power of Christ to save. It's amazing to be quiet and consider what is so briefly stated in these verses and to contemplate his death and recognize that this is humble love. This is humble love. Well, the Savior who made himself nothing and was obedient even to death has now been exalted to the right hand of God. He has, Jesus is Lord. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Notice the words. God exalted him to the highest place, given him a name that is above every name. It's tragic when we hear the name of Jesus taken in vain. His name is higher than every name. Notice it says, every knee will bow, every tongue confess. Every dictator, every potentate, every angelic creature, Satan himself, will bow before him and acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, does this mean that everyone will be saved? No. No. When that day of judgment comes, some will be compelled to bow, compelled to recognize that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believers will gladly cast themselves down and worship and praise and celebration. You are the Lord. But everyone, every person who's ever lived will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. We want to be among those who believe, who welcome that day with great joy, instead of who must fear that day, because our God, the Bible says, is a consuming fire. Well, what does this passage mean for us? I mean, it's an amazing passage about our Savior. What does it mean for us? How do we apply this to ourselves? Well, glad you asked that question. Notice the first word of the next verse. Therefore. Notice that? Paul is quite concerned that we ask that question. What does this mean for me, Paul? Therefore, verse 12. He says, "Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling." What does that expression mean, work out your salvation? You ever ask yourself as you read Philippians through? Well, the first thing we ought to do is continue to obey. Continue to obey. Work out your salvation does not mean work for your salvation, as if there's somehow a combination of faith plus works or grace plus merit. That's unthinkable. That's not the meaning. Work out your salvation basically means live out your salvation. I think that 2:12 is basically equivalent in meaning to 1:27. In 1:27, the whole flow of thought comes together in this section. In 1:27, Paul says, "Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ." To live out your salvation or to work out your salvation is exactly that. To dedicate yourself to continuing to obey. And that is something that all of us need to do. I mean, it's easy to sort of drift, go along. I mean, with all that we're bombarded with in our culture and in the media, just to sort of go along. Instead of continuing to obey, dedicating ourselves to living out our salvation so that others see us and they see something that's different about us. They see a commitment and a purpose and a holiness that sets us off as different from others. He's talking about an earnestness and seriousness about living out our commitment to Christ that demonstrates that we are genuinely Christian. Notice the expression fear and trembling in verse 12. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, we do not quake in fear of some judging taskmaster. God is not like that. But we do live in reverence and awe of a Father in heaven who deserves our reverent commitment to Him and reverent obedience. My brother Mark told me an interesting story recently. Mark, who lives in southern Illinois, has been out of work, recently got a job. He's working in a warehouse. He doesn't particularly like the job, but he's so grateful to have it. At any rate, he was hired with a bunch of guys who were hired for this work. And I was talking to him. He said, "Gary," he said, "you wouldn't believe the language." He said, "it's incessant. It's constant. Every sentence." And I said, "well, Mark, that's a good place for you to be. Good place for you to be." And I think it was in a subsequent conversation, he said to me, or it may have been the same one, I'm not sure, but anyway, he said, one guy, he said, "I guess I do stand out as different." He said, "one guy said to me," and this is the way he said it, "Mark, do you fear God?" He's having a witness. He's having a testimony. He's different. And when we live lives that are working out our salvation in fear and trembling, we are different. And we do stand out. We aren't just drifting along with the culture, just doing what everybody else is doing. We say no. We say yes, depending on the issue. Led by God, led by God's Spirit. And we are different. That's what he's talking about. 2:12, I think, is really basically saying the same thing as 1:27. Live in a way that is appropriate, that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. Secondly, another way for us to respond to this passage is to devote ourselves to humble love. Devote yourselves to humble love. This is what this passage is about. You should live the same way. Now, to see that, look at the paragraph preceding what Paul quotes. In 2:2, we read these words, "Make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility." Humble love. In humility, consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. This is what this passage means to us. The humble love that brought our Savior to Golgotha in our place is the love that should characterize our relationships. Not ambition. I want to be first. I want to be best. Not conceit. But thinking about others. Thinking about others, about their needs. And devoting ourselves, sacrificing ourselves, giving ourselves for one another. I read about a Filipino student, Matthew. I'm going to call him Matthew. That's not really his name, but I can't really do his real name. So I'll call him Matthew. He was the son of a wealthy Filipino businessman. His father sent him to a college in Manila to train to be a pastor. Well, on the first day at the school, Matthew noticed that in the bathroom in the men's dorm was dirty, soiled, need to be cleaned. Well, the president was there, you know, welcoming the new students. And as he met the president, Matthew mentioned to him that the bathroom needed some attention in the men's dorm. Well, it wasn't too long later that he heard sloshing and cleaning going on in the men's room. And out from the bathroom emerged the president himself with rubber gloves on and a brush in his hand, bucket. He said, I didn't mean you. And the president said, we can't afford around here. We have to do what we need to do ourselves. Matthew was at that school for 3 or 4 years, emerged as a pastor, and learned a lot about being a pastor from the example of the president and the professors of the school. We need to ask if others see humble love in us. It's a good question for us to ask. Do others look at us and see humble love that puts others first, that considers others' needs and desires more important than our own, love that takes the interests of others as paramount? That's the way to respond to the passage. One more thing. And that is, depend on Christ to fill you with humble love. We can't love like this, which is just not in us, not our nature. We can't love as we ought to love. And so we depend on Christ. Only He can, when He lives in us and fills us, can enable us to be thinking of others instead of thinking of ourselves. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. It's a good reminder to look at frequently at the architecture which fills this room. The vine and the grapes, the vine and the branches. Jesus Himself said, I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you cannot have humble love. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And so we confess our need. Christ, fill me. Fill me with your Holy Spirit so that I will be characterized not by ambition and conceit, self-centeredness, but by genuine humble love. Christmas is about humble love, God's humble love, how we receive it in Jesus and how it overflows to others through us. That's our prayer. And that's how we respond to this amazing passage.